For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, it's been 4 months since we began studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I remember saying to you early in February that if I were to be given the evil choice of having only one book in the Bible that I could keep, this would be the book that I would keep. I think that in many ways, this letter of Paul to the Ephesians is the quintessential manual for the Christian life. And of course, that doesn't mean that we don't need the other books, but there's something about the comprehensive way in which Paul unfolds the good news about Jesus Christ and what he's given us that is it's a book really to live in. And as we end studying it as a group here this morning, I want to challenge you to continue just reading and reflecting on this letter for the next several months. You will find God speaking to you in new and wonderful ways. Let me remind you then, just before we look at this last passage, how this letter breaks down and why it's so wonderful. It begins fully one half of this letter, the whole first half, is Paul unfolding the multi-dimensional wonder of the love, gift of love that he's given us through Jesus Christ. And so we're invited, as Watchman Nee says in his verse, his book, Sit, Walk, Stand, we're invited to begin by sitting down and to think for a moment of a jeweler who sits down and with a magnifying glass or whatever jewelers use, begins to turn a fine diamond around and study the facets, the beautiful facets of this diamond which we call God's grace. And that's what the first half of this letter is about. It invites us to learn about or remember or gain new and deeper appreciation for what God gives us, what he does for us through Jesus Christ. And then on that basis, we're invited to walk. And we saw that the next major section of this letter, almost 2.5 chapters, is challenging those of us who have received Christ's love and who understand and appreciate something of his love for us to live our lives out in this world in a way that represents his love accurately to the people in our lives, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our families of origin, at the workplace, that we are, and think here, because Paul, although he doesn't use the term, uses the concept that we now are ambassadors for Christ. And we each have a high calling, a high purpose for our lives to represent him in all of our dealings with our fellow human beings, in ways that commend Jesus Christ to people and attract them and stimulate their curiosity to learn about who he is and receive his love. And then finally, in the last half of the last chapter in this letter, Paul challenges us to stand, to take our stand, this time as a soldier, and to stand against, to in defense, to resist, and to defeat the attacks, the schemes of Satan and his demons. And to do so by trusting in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And this is what the Christian life is. It's sitting, and it's walking, and it's standing. Before we look at what Paul teaches us about standing against Satan, I want to make one quick comment, because I realize that for some of you, this idea of resisting and defeating the attacks of Satan sounds both bizarre and irrelevant. And the point that I want to make briefly before we look at this passage is that it's only standing against Satan only makes sense if you understand sitting and walking. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's only those who have received Christ's love and who are excited about his love and who are involved in sharing his love with other people It's only those people who really meet the enemy. Because if you don't know Christ's love, and if you're not excited about Christ's love as the greatest treasure of your life, so that his love impels you to want to communicate his love to other people, you are no threat to Satan. You're already obeying him. He has you where he wants you. And why would he mess with success? But when you get excited about Christ, and when you begin to discover the thrill and the sheer purpose of communicating him to other people, then you don't need to worry about finding Satan. He'll find you. When I met Jesus Christ 37 Mays ago, I didn't believe in the existence of Satan or demons, and I'm really glad that that was not a requisite for salvation. The only requisite is that you say to God, I want your forgiveness through Christ. I want the free gift of your son's death on my behalf. But if you fast-forwarded my life just 1 year later, I had no doubt about the reality of Satan and demons. He found me as I got excited about the love of God and as I got excited about the new purpose of my life to share his love with other people. And that's the way it will be with you and me. If you understand this point, then you understand that paradoxically experiencing spiritual attack is a sign of spiritual health. My dad flew B-24 bombers, 31 missions over Europe during World War II. And he told me that there was one way that he could always tell when they were flying over a strategically important target. That is, they always invited heavy anti-aircraft fire. He said the missions that were the most peaceful were also the most worthless. So how do you know if you're excited about Christ and you're excited about sharing him with others? How do you know that you're being useful in the hands of Jesus Christ? It's when you begin to experience attack from the evil one. And conversely, if you don't experience any opposition from Satan, then it's a bad sign. All right, let's see what Paul says then about standing against Satan, what he says about effective spiritual warfare. Mark read this passage last week. Let's reread it. I want to point out, make one observation about it, and we'll go on to the next part of the passage. He says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all of the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers of this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil or in the time of attack. Then after the battle, you will be standing firm. I want you to notice two attitudes. It's really one attitude with two different faces to it that Paul commends to us if we want to be effective in spiritual warfare. And the first of these attitudes is that we need to be alert and ready. He doesn't use that phrase here. He uses it in verse 18 when he says, stay on the alert. But the whole image presumes an attitude of alertness and readiness. He's describing a Roman soldier strapping on his armor to go into battle. He's describing a person who is preparing to go into war. And he is also reminding us that the enemy against which we war is inestimably more intelligent, more powerful, and more ruthless than any human enemy that we could ever imagine or encounter. And so for that reason, the attitude of sobriety or alertness or readiness is an attitude that followers of Jesus need to deliberately adopt each and every day. Why did America get its butt kicked at Pearl Harbor? Why did 9/11 happen? Well, a good part of the answer to those questions is because we waxed overconfident and waned in alertness against an enemy. And so this is the first attitude that we need to adopt on a daily basis. It's really not a question of if you will be attacked by Satan today, this week. It's only a question of when and how. And so that mindset we're urged to put on. And yet this mindset has nothing to do with paranoia or with abject fear, still less with intimidation. Because in the same passage in which Paul urges us to be ready and alert, he also urges us to be confident. You notice he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against his attacks. You will be able to resist every attack. And so the idea here is one of sober readiness and alertness coupled with what we might call humble confidence. It's not being macho. It's being confident that we have access to resources that are infinitely superior to the resources of our enemy. Now, it's interesting, of course, that Paul uses this extended metaphor of the armor to unpack for us the resources that we have. And he's going to unpack that in the next paragraph. And as commentators point out, Paul had in mind, at least in part, a Roman soldier. Everyone that he wrote to was familiar with the Roman soldiers because they were everywhere. And Paul, of course, was handcuffed to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day as he wrote this letter because he was an imperial prisoner of Rome. So he had a visual aid standing next to him, attached to him. And that's a marvelous thing. That's a whole idea in itself, isn't it? That Paul, in that situation, assumed God had something to give to him, something to teach him, some way to bless others through him, even as he stood handcuffed to a sweaty Roman guard. That's a convicting thought, isn't it? But, you know, behind this idea of the Roman soldier, and is the idea in the Old Testament of the Lord Messiah as the mighty warrior. In fact, in the passage that follows, several times Paul quotes verbatim or alludes to several Old Testament passages that describe the Lord, the Messiah, as the mighty warrior who defeats God's enemies. Particularly Isaiah chapter 11, 52 and 59. And Psalm 18. What's the point? The point is we can be confident because Christ is with us. And greater is he who is in us, greater is he who is with us than he who is in the world. And so to put on the full armor of God is simply to learn about and remember and situationally appropriate the power and authority and resources of Jesus Christ. Let's see how he unpacks this. He says, stand your ground then, putting on a belt of truth, the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right, I went out on the internet to find us a little visual aid there. This is from a Roman legionnaire reenactment. I don't do those too often, and that's definitely not me inside of there. But it is someone, with the exception of his Wolverine shoes, which we'll get to in just a moment, it is someone who's dressed in authentic replicas of first century AD Roman soldiers, armor. And so you notice Paul spells out six different features of the armor, the belt, the body armor, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, the sword. And, as we'll see at the end, he also speaks of two other key pieces of armor that he did not or could not fit into this metaphor of the Roman soldier's armor. Let's see what they are. The first, he says, is the belt of truth. And you can see that belt. It was a leather belt that not only went around the waist, but also formed sort of like suspenders. Actually, on one level, it's not armor at all, because it doesn't stop many clubs or arrows or knives. But on the other hand, it was the foundational structure of the soldier's armor, because it's what held the body armor firmly in place, and it's what the dagger or sword was attached to. And so this is in a similar way, Paul says that the very foundation of our defense against Satan is the truth. And when he speaks of the truth, of course, he's referring to the truth that God reveals to us through his written word, the Bible. He is speaking even more specifically of the truth, namely the person of Jesus, and the good news of what Jesus Christ has already done for us and given to us through the cross. And so Jesus himself says, I am the way, I am the truth. The truth is more than a book of propositions, although the book is of inestimable importance, because it's through the book that we learn about and are acquainted with the real Jesus, who is the truth. And it's through and in the book, especially in the New Testament, that we learn about what Jesus did for us. This is the first half of Ephesians. What the grace and the gifts of salvation that he has given to us, that are disclosed to us through his word in the New Testament. And so to put on the belt really harkens back to the first half of this book. To put on the belt of truth is the same thing as each day, and at intervals throughout each day, choosing to sit and to remember who Christ is, and to remember what Christ has done for you, and to remember what Christ has given to you through the gospel. All of the other features of your defense are attached to that message, to Jesus and what he's given you through the cross. And of course, over against this is being the kind of Christian who says, I already know about grace. I already learned that. I know that. What's next? Let's go on to the next more interesting, more stimulating things that I can learn. No, 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 no. You got to always put on the belt. You got to put on the belt each and every day. You got to sit down before you can walk, let alone stand. Now let's see what's attached to the belt, among other things. He speaks of the body armor of God's righteousness. And you can see that looks sort of like a pullover sweater. But if we were to take a close-up of that body armor, we would see that it was a shirt of mail. And you know what mail is? It's like washers, steel washers, that are all woven together and connected. And this was the standard issue body armor for the Roman soldier, because for one thing, it was light and flexible. It wasn't, you know, like we think of the Middle Ages knight, you know, with those clunky pieces that rust on their hinges. This stuff was light and it was flexible, which was required for the kind of mobility and stamina that Roman soldiers needed to have. And yet it was amazingly tough and strong. It would of course turn away arrows. And the way the mail was constructed would absorb most of the shock of all but the heaviest blows. Well, it better, because what's it protecting? It's protecting all of the vital organs in the chest cavity. You better have your coat of your body armor on when you go to battle. And then you notice how Paul identifies this. He says that the body armor, and I know some of your about your passages, what does some of yours say? The breastplate of righteousness. And the New Living Translation, I think, has the right take on this when it says the body armor of God's righteousness. Some commentators actually say that the righteousness that Paul speaks of in this passage is our righteousness. Put on your own moral righteousness each day. How can you go out and war against the devil if you aren't a man of integrity or righteousness? And I just want to say with all due respect that I think that's the most ridiculous interpretation that I can imagine. If you want to get your butt kicked by Satan, then go meet him in the body armor of your own righteousness. Because he is a master accuser. He is a master at finding your sins, at finding your moral shortcomings, and in luring you. He's the one who would tempt you to put on the body armor of your own righteousness to begin with. And because he knows that if you are standing on the ground of how good you are, then you are a sitting duck for his accusations, which will cause you to despair and will cause you to take your eyes off the greatest hope that you have and the one gift that protects your life like nothing else, which is the righteousness of God. Paul says in another one of his letters, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the heart of the good news. The heart of the good news is that although you, like me, were wicked, were sinful, were woefully short of God's righteous standard, God sent Christ to do what? To take on himself what he didn't deserve. What did he take on at the cross? He took on our sin, our guilt, which he did not deserve, and he took on the punishment of Almighty righteous God, which we deserved. He took it on in our place. Why? So that he could give us that which we do not deserve, his perfect righteousness. So that our standing before God, once you put your trust in Christ, your permanent, inalterable standing before God is one who has the very righteousness of Christ himself. When God sees you, when God thinks about whether he should accept you, relate to you, whether he should delight in you or be disgusted with you, he never, never looks at your sin. He looks at his son's righteousness. You see, this is so important because there's a part of, in each of us that wants to base our worth and our identity and our acceptability on what we accomplish. And so there is within us that fallen nature that resonates with Satan's temptation to begin to relate to God and to ourselves and to others on that basis. Here's a wonderful quote that I have gone back to over and over again through the years, because it brings to life the importance of the body armor of God's righteousness. This is from Richard Lovelace in his book, Dynamics of the Spiritual Life. He says, we all automatically gravitate toward the assumption that we are accepted by our performance. And when this posture is adopted, it inevitably focuses our attention not on Christ, who is our life, who is our strength, but on the adequacy of our obedience. We tend to start each day with our personal security resting not on the accepting love of God and on the sacrifice of Christ, but on our present feelings and our recent achievements in the Christian life. Oh, how true that is. If you don't recognize that tendency, you don't know much about spiritual warfare. He says, since these arguments, how close I feel to God, how obedient or how impressive I've been lately spiritually, since these arguments will never quiet the human conscience, we're inevitably moved either to discouragement and apathy, because we realize I'm just not good enough, or worse, to a self-righteousness that falsifies the record. We start redefining and lying to ourselves about how good we are. But the faith that is able to warm itself at the fire of God's love, instead of having to steal love and self-acceptance from other sources, is actually the root of spiritual health. And this is just a different way of describing the importance of putting on the body armor of God's righteousness each and every day and throughout each day. Then Paul talks about the shoes of peace from the good news. Now you notice that guy's actually looking down, and what he's saying is, those shoes aren't Roman shoes. That's an actual excavated Roman shoe. You can see it's a glorified sandal, and the straps went up around the calves. But what you can notice if you look carefully is the soles. And the soles were actually hobnails. They were cleats that were nailed into the sole of Roman soldier shoes. Why? Because it was so vitally important in a battle to stay on your feet. You get knocked over, and it's not good. It's not good. In spite of all the Hollywood movies who show people, you know, on their back, you know, beating their enemy, about 9.5 times out of 10, you're dead if you lose your feet. And so the whole issue here is that of stability. As the enemy comes at you with his accusations, as he comes at you through adverse circumstances, whatever it is, the emphasis here is that we need to be stable. Another way of putting this is that he calls them the shoes of peace. Peace means, the peace of God means to the stability that we have in our souls. Regardless of our circumstances, the stability that we have in our souls that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ is with us and that he is in control. That's the idea here, to put on the shoes of peace, the peace that comes from knowing and trusting the good news, the peace that comes from knowing that Jesus is Lord, the peace that comes from knowing that Jesus says, all authority has now been given to me in heaven and on earth, the peace that comes from knowing that, listen carefully, because a lot of you don't believe this, and this is why you don't have peace. The peace that comes from knowing and trusting that nothing comes into your life as a child of God except that it comes first through his loving and wise and sovereign hands. And that he will never allow you to be tested beyond what he knows you can endure. That he will provide with every test and adversity a way through it. And that he will work through those very attacks to do good to you and to do good through you to other people. Do you know what happens to your soul when in the midst of adversity you know and you believe in Jesus' sovereignty? You have stability. You have stability. You have peace. You have the peace of God, Philippians 4, which guards, that's a military word, which guards your mind and your heart or your emotional life. It does not mean that you're exempt from emotional impact of negative circumstances, but it means that it will not knock you off of your feet because you are actively and consciously depending upon the one who is sovereign over the circumstances. Don't ever forget that. And so that's why Paul can say to the Roman Christians and to all of us, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and with all peace as you trust in him. There is no situation, no attack that the New Testament even contemplates in which we cannot be filled with and guarded by God's peace. If we lack it, it's because we either don't understand or we're not focusing on and entrusting ourselves to the loving sovereignty of Christ. This is a lesson that in my own life I feel I have to keep learning over and over and over again, and hopefully more deeply as the years go by. Then Paul says, take up the shield of faith. And the shield, the scutus, was large, probably even a little bit larger than that shield. The Roman historians' descriptions say that they were about 4 feet high by about 2 to 2.5 feet wide, that they were made of wood that was curved so that it curved around one's body, and that that wood then shield was rimmed in iron, and then it was overlaid on the outside with thick leather. And that leather then was always soaked in water before the troops went into battle. Why? Because one of the most, you've seen Gladiator or whatever, the old 50s Romans movies, Roman Empire movies. You know that a favorite form of attack during those days were flaming missiles. The enemy would take arrows, they would dip them in tar, light them on fire, and then, you know, hundreds of missiles of flaming arrows would be going up and coming right down on you. And so under the command of the captain or whatever, the shields would go up over top and form a ceiling that would extinguish the flaming arrows as they embedded in the water-soaked leather. That's the idea. And so Paul sees this as an excellent image of spiritual warfare, taking up the shield of faith. It may be just another general way of reminding us that we are to depend on his power, his might, his promises when we are attacked by Satan's temptations, accusations, whatever. I personally, and I could be wrong here, I take it in a slightly different way. You know, some Roman accounts talk about how untrained soldiers would lose their stuff under a missile assault. In other words, this was so terrifying. Can you imagine looking up in the air and seeing hundreds of flaming arrows coming straight for you? And so how I relate to this passage is that there are times in my life, and there will be times in your life if you follow Christ, when you get hit by certain thoughts that are either so foul or so despairing or so intimidating, and they come down upon you with such force that you just feel like you're going to be crushed or ruined by them. And all that you can do then at that time is to hold up the shield of faith, to recall as best you can what God says in answer to those arrows that are going straight for you, and to remember that the Bible says this won't last forever. Because when you're under that kind of assault, you feel, as I do, if this goes on too long, I will crumble, I will die. It's like having a huge Goliath with you on your back and a huge club just beating away at you, and you just feel like, I can only take this for a little while. God says, you hang on to what you know I say is true. I promise you that if you resist him in that way, he will flee. He'll have to flee. I promise you that if you suffer for a little while firm in your faith, that after you've suffered for a little while, I myself will perfect, strengthen, confirm, and establish you. By the way, James 4:7. 1 Peter 5:10. Don't ever forget those passages. Learn them first, then don't forget them. James 4:7. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. He will flee. 1 Peter 5:10. After you resist him firm in your faith, after you've suffered for a little while, God himself will strengthen, confirm, perfect, and establish you. You want to know some of my flaming missiles? Here's ones that I've been getting over the last few years. There are periods when the thought that just pours into my heart and soul is, you know, you just need to admit it, that your spiritual effectiveness is over. You've had your best years spiritually. Why don't you give yourself and everyone else a break and just quit? Give it up. Admit it and give it up. You think, people tell me when I share that that's one of the menacing thoughts that persecutes me. They think I'm making it up just to make them feel better. I wrestle with this way more often than you might think. How about this one? About a certain area in your own character, certain besetting sins. Just admit it. You are so damaged in this area that you can never, never, ever be healed. Oh, other people can be healed by the power of God, but not you. Why don't you just admit the truth and submit to that? How about this one for me as a leader in the church? I go through periods. I go, okay, everything in the church is in terminal free fall and it's all my fault. Well, now on the one hand, if that makes much room at all in my heart, it's because I'm in sin. I'm playing Messiah. But I think I'm not the only one who likes to play Messiah in various areas of our lives, because if we play Messiah, then we can take the credit for the good that happens. The problem is that if you play Messiah, sooner or later, it gets very tiring and difficult to be Messiah when you're not. And I become so menaced by that thought. Or how about this one? This adversity, this circumstance, whatever it is, this beset me over last year for two periods, for a month or so at a time. This thing is so painful, so powerful, it will destroy you. And no one and nothing, there's nothing anyone can do about it. You ever have those sorts of thoughts just beating down on you and you just feel like eventually it's going to break everything within me? Or this one, why don't you just admit the truth? Your whole relationship with God is an utter fraud. So that's my fave five. Those are the five that are currently at the top of the list of the flaming missiles coming at me. And I just have to hold up the shield of faith and say, God, you know, I don't have any answer to these except the promises that you make in your word. And that's again why it's so important to know what God says about each of these areas. That's why the belt of truth is so foundational, because the belt of truth is the gospel and the specific promises of God's faithfulness that he makes to us. We need to know those promises. We need to cling to them and to remember that this will not last forever. And then there is the helmet of salvation, or as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, the helmet of the hope of salvation. I think Paul here is referring primarily to the promise to the guarantee of eternal life. If you've met Jesus Christ, the only thing that could ever keep you from entering into God's eternal kingdom is your sins. All of your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for and forgiven once and for all 2,000 years ago on the cross of Christ. There is therefore nothing that can prevent you from entering into God's eternal kingdom. Regardless of what you go through in the few years between now and the time that he returns or you die, you will have eternity to spend in the presence of God, where there is no pain, no sorrow, no battle, no fallen nature, no Satan, no demons. And it is knowing that and remembering it and recalling it that is a source of such strength when we're assaulted by Satan. And so Paul can say, as he faced imminent beheading in 2 Timothy 4, I know that the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed. What, did he know that he was going to be granted, have his sentence commuted before the sword came down on his neck and severed his head? No, he knew that his life was going to be over. What does he mean? He says, well, that can't kill me. My execution, he says, will be my entrance into God's heavenly kingdom. And this is why Paul could say in Romans 8, what I suffer, what we suffer now. And you ought to read a little bit about Paul's sufferings when you're feeling sorry for yourself. In the Greek, he uses an accounting term. He says, I tabulate on one column the sufferings that I experience in this present life. And then he says, I tabulate in the other column the glories that will be certainly given to me in God's kingdom. And he says, and I compare those two ledgers, and these are not worthy to be compared with these. And there is an invigorating, encouraging, emboldening, confidence building in the deepest sense of the word effect in focusing on the promises of God about eternal life. God's Spirit makes those promises an experiential reality in your life. Not that he transports you into heaven every night, but you begin to actually experience the reality of God in your heart, which is the proof that you're going to have that in its fullness when Christ returns. And when you are focused there, then you realize the worst that Satan can do to me. What's the worst that he can do to you? What did Jesus say to his disciples in Luke 12? Do not fear. He says, don't fear Satan or people, because the worst they can do to you is kill you. You're like, oh yeah, I know. See, you don't really believe this then, do you? They could kill me. Yet they kill you, then you go to heaven forever. I was with Joseph Tsan, a leader in the Romanian church several years ago. A man who had a gun at his head from the Romanian secret police on several occasions after torture, saying, we'll now blow your brains out. And his response was then to use his Transylvanian accent, because he was from he'd say, do it. Do it. He says, then you will spatter my teaching tapes with blood, and people everywhere will listen to them, and I will go to heaven. We were talking with him one night about taking the message of Jesus to the Muslim world and how difficult that is. And we were talking with him, what did he think about this strategy and this methodology? And he said, I don't really know that much about that. He says, what is needed is for a couple of hundred followers of Jesus in a Muslim country to have their throats slit for Jesus. He says, because you see, the Muslims respect martyrdom. They stole that from the Christians, he said. He says, and when they see Christians go to their deaths with joy and certainty, then they'll listen. And the room got very quiet. And in the room were the elders of this church, all of whom, including myself, were looking quietly down at our plates, wondering what to say next. And I will never forget sitting there, you know, and then I heard Joseph Tsan with his Dracula accent say, it's all right, he says. They'll go to heaven. And I was so humbled and pierced by that. Of course. The only difference is that he believes that on a daily basis. I don't. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was raised from the dead because he paid for your sins, because he defeated death. He lives forevermore. If you know Christ, you are in him. You live forevermore. You are immortal in the truest, most profound sense of the word. Remember that. Count on it. Ask God to make that a living reality in your life, and you won't be run by fear. The fear of what people might say about you. The fear of what people might do to you. Because you know where you're going. And you know that he's going to safely bring you there. The helmet of salvation. And he says, the sword of the Spirit. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he's referring to this smaller sword, the Makara. It was a stabbing dagger for close hand-to-hand combat. And they were trained to use that with devastating, deadly accuracy to go right in between the right to the places where the enemy did not have armor. And especially in the joints. And so I don't know what to think about this. I mean, what's clear is that once again, we start with the belt of truth, right? The foundational structure of spiritual warfare is what God says through his word about what he's given us in Jesus. And we end with the mention of the only offensive weapon in this battle, which is once again the word of God. And his point is that it's the sword of the Spirit. Why is it the sword of the Spirit? It's the sword of the Spirit because the Spirit of God inspires the Word of God. We can have confidence in it. It's the Spirit of the sword of the Spirit because it's the Spirit who will recall to our minds the Word of God that we need at the time, if we're taking it in and if we're living in dependence upon Him. And it's the sword of the Spirit because as we utter, the word for Word of God is the word rhema. It means the utterance, the speaking, the speech of the Word. As we speak this Word to ourselves, to Satan, to others, then the Spirit of God energizes that Word so that it has impact. There's a lot to think about here, far more than we have time to go through in terms of the wielding of this sword. We wield it against Satan as Jesus did in the wilderness. Every lie that Satan attacked Jesus with, his answer was not, well, I've been speculating on this aspect of reality. Well, the latest Gallup poll says this. Every time Jesus said, and he knew it by heart, and he knew it by heart not because he was God, but because as a human, he learned it. Every answer was, it is written. He answered every lie with the Word of God. And Satan has to respond to that. And you'll find that wielding the Word of God with your brothers and sisters and speaking the Word of God to the people that you love who don't know Christ, it's the most powerful spiritual resource that you have. Everyone in this room who is a child of God is here because the sword of the Spirit was wielded by someone in your presence, and you heard the Word of God, and the Spirit of God took that word, that message about Christ, and he used it to expose Satan's lies and to break the spell that he had on you and to make you to see that you could be a child of God, to provide for you a window of opportunity to choose to be reconciled to God. So it's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Two things additionally that Paul mentions, I'll mention them briefly. Prayer. He couldn't fit this in. Or maybe he didn't fit it in because it's interwoven in every aspect of spiritual warfare. Pray, he says in the next verse, in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. You see all of the superlatives there? Pray sometimes in the Spirit, once in a while. Occasionally pray for some believers that you like. You know, this is a high bar. And what is he emphasizing? Dude, pray. This is not some occultic incantation or ritual that you master that enables you to fight with demons. This is a personal relationship of real humble dependence upon Jesus Christ as you remember and entrust yourself to him through his word. And pray not just to yourself, by yourself, and for yourself, but pray with other brothers and sisters and for other brothers and sisters. And that's the last point that I want to make to you, is that we would not catch this, but they would in the first century, because everyone knew in the first century that Roman soldiers never fought alone. They fought in formation. That's an example of Roman battle formation. Isn't that fascinating? Everyone knows their place. Everyone has their armor on. Everyone has their shield affixed so that each shield is touching two other shields unless you're on the end. And Paul in Colossians 2:5 says, I know you guys are safe because I rejoice to see your ordered array, that you are in formation. You want to get your butt kicked in spiritual warfare? Don't have any spiritual friends. Just follow the American ethic of being autonomous and self-sufficient and never letting anyone close enough to you that they really know what doubts and fears and temptations and failures you have, so that you can't, just be sure you don't get close enough to any other brother or sister that you can't learn from them how to trust God, that you can't, so they can't watch your back. Because isolated Christians are defeated Christians. And I just want to plead with you, and I'm talking to those of you who are already in home groups, as well as those of you who are not, I want to plead with you to have and to keep and to prize spiritual friendships with other brothers and sisters. You cannot do this alone. And you cannot do it with just your spouse. You have to be a part of a small community of people who want to follow Jesus, who want to sit and learn about His grace, who want to stand and represent Him in this world, and who will be committed to watching each other's backs spiritually. If you don't have that, you are a casualty. And a lot of you, like I was for the first period of my Christian life, are spiritual casualties for no other reason than that you're just too proud to be in formation with other brothers and sisters. You think you can do it by coming to a weekly Bible study and maybe listening to a little bit of Christian radio. That will never do it. Who are the people in your life with whom you share what's really going on in your spiritual life on a regular, in the New Testament, it was on a daily basis, folks. Who are the people that you have that kind of spiritual contact with? Who are the people with whom you are praying about real stuff together on a regular basis? Who are the people who knows how you are most vulnerable to attack and vice versa, you with them? This was part of warfare. And it's why the Roman army won. They were disciplined. They fought in formation. And so that's not an option. And for some of you, this is the only thing that you really need to hear this morning as you leave. Leave saying, God, by your grace, I'm going to have spiritual friendships. And I'm going to have the humility to go and place myself among a smaller group of Christians. I'm going to have the humility to talk about with a few people, open up about what's really going on in my life, to ask for help, to ask my questions, to express my doubts, to admit that I don't really know how to do this. You have to have that. And you'll also find that it's delightful. It's delightful. The camaraderie of other brothers and sisters who are in the fight with you. There's nothing this side of heaven that's sweeter than that. Nothing. All right. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to share with you the greatest song that's ever been written about this subject by one of my heroes, Martin Luther. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you what this song says. So here's what it is. It's Martin Luther's "Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It was put to the tune of a German beer drinking song in the 1500s. And here's what he says. He says, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark." That's like a shield, armor, a bulwark, never failing. "A helper, He amidst the flood over mortal ills prevailing. Yet still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." You got to see the base text that he was working from here, Ephesians 6. "Did we in our own strength confide, the battle would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts, his name. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you teach us about this spiritual battle. It makes sense, so much sense of what we experience and feel in our lives, even once we know you. It helps us to understand why additional troubles and pain sometimes comes into our lives because we're following you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you won the decisive battle on the cross. You triumphed over the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them. Thank you that you are returning as King Messiah to utterly crush Satan and his demons and to usher in your eternal kingdom. And thank you that you are with us in the meantime and that you provide us with your armor. Lord, teach us how to stand firm against the devil so that we may properly represent you to a world who desperately needs to know about your love.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.